You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we are so thankful for the Bible. Father, it's so encouraging, it's challenging, it teaches us. It trains us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it reminds us of the gospel, it leads us to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please speak to us through your word today. Teach us, Father. Give us open hearts and open minds and open ears to hear what you would have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first of all, I do want to say I appreciate William preaching last week, and I appreciate the gift of a week off last week to get away and rest. And we were at the beach last weekend, and this little girl comes running up to my seven-year-old. We've never laid eyes on her before. She's never seen us. She runs up to my seven-year-old and says, "Hi, my name's Isabella. Do you want to be my friend?" My seven-year-old yells, "Sure," and off they go into the water together and to play together. Blew me away because I started wondering, at what age do we stop doing that? You know, especially for those of you that I've known a while, like our friendships didn't start with me running up to you and going, "Hey, I'm Scott. Want to be my friend?" And then we, you know, like go off and do bench press together or something. It didn't happen that way. There's an age at which we stop doing that. Now, our children, I think we stop doing it because we get afraid of rejection and we become cynical about people. And while by no stretch of the imagination are our children innocent, their lack of cynicism is refreshing, and their desire for friendship does remind us that we were made for community, don't they? We were made for relationships. We were made to know other people. We were not created to live life alone. Think about this for a second. God created the world and everything in it. At the end of every day, what does God say? It was good. What is the first thing that's not good? It was not good for the man to be alone. This is true before the fall. Is there a problem that God is not enough for Adam? No, absolutely not. It's that God made Adam to be a relational being. We are relational people. God made us to know people and to be known by people. We were created for friendship, but sin has broken these most fundamental relationships among us. So back to my opening illustration about my seven-year-old, it was not an hour until my seven-year-old had told her friend Isabella, "I don't want to be your friend anymore." And then when we called her down for how rude this is and how unfriendly this is, and the little girl comes back and says, "Can we be friends again?" My seven-year-old looks at her and says, "Well, I'll give you one more chance." We talked about that again as well. We didn't leave this as it is. See, one thing about friendships we've got to know is this. We respond sinfully to being sinned against. You know that, right? We respond sinfully to being sinned against, and so we can be tempted to either have superficial relationships rather than real ones. We can live consistently angry, cross, and cynical about people, or we just give up on people altogether and just hide. And so today, I mentioned this in the beginning because I want us to talk today about what constitutes true friendship. What is the soil in which good friendships grow? Now, this may not sound very spiritual. However, we're preaching through a book of the Bible, and this is where we are. At the same time, the Bible treats the subject of interpersonal relationships extensively. So, for example, when you go to the book of Proverbs, which is written from Solomon to his son, a large portion of the wisdom in the book of Proverbs has to do with how you treat other people and has a lot to do about what it looks like to be a friend and the kind of friends you should have around you. The Bible in the New Testament has all these one another passages. Remember working through six of those back in the summer about how we love one another, how we forgive one another, how we encourage one another, how we serve one another. And so the Bible has a lot to say about interpersonal relationships. We were made in the image of God. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lives in eternal relationship with each other. And so we were made as well to be relational beings. And so if God has created friendship and created us for relationship, then we need to talk about what it should look like. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of the better known friendships in the Bible and look at what it can teach us about friendship and ultimately how it points us to Jesus as the ultimate friend. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We will read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, and then we'll jump over and kind of summarize chapter 20 of 1 Samuel because the two things are related. We've been working now for about a month and a half, working through the life of David. Last week, William talked about Psalm 23, and we saw David and his God, but the last place we were in the narrative is we saw David kill Goliath. David comes out as the representative of the armies of Israel. He slays the giant Goliath, who is the champion of the armies of the Philistines. He routs them, leads Israel ultimately into victory over the Philistines. And the result of that was that David gets introduced to Saul and gets conscripted into Saul's service. And right after David meets Saul, we read about the friendship between Saul and between David and Jonathan. See, I told y'all I was going to do this. I did it 2 weeks ago. A lot of names here. We've got Saul, David, and Jonathan today. I will do my best to make sure that I get them straight instead of calling, you know, like calling Goliath Saul like I did a few weeks ago. So here we go. 1 Samuel 18, we're just going to pick up and see a short description today of the friendship and the relationship between David and Jonathan. This is right after David kills Goliath. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Well, as we work through this morning, and then we're going to jump over and look at chapter 20 as well, I want us to see three things that we learned today about genuine, real friendship. First of all, this morning, I want you to see that friends share a strong bond. Friends share a strong bond. So David speaks to Saul, and then David and Jonathan meet, and we don't know the exact timing of it, but look at the how long this took to develop, but look at the description of Jonathan and David's relationship here. Verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Their hearts, their souls were knit together. We have a picture here of intense friendship where their souls, their hearts, their lives were intertwined. Then Jonathan makes a covenant, a promise to David built on a relationship, and demonstrates the reality of this promise to David by giving David his robe, his armor, and his weapons. He makes a promise to David built on a relationship, a promise which will not be broken, and then gives him signs of this covenant. I mean, in fact, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but Jonathan's the son of the king. Jonathan's next in line, and here he gives his royal robe, his armor, and his weapons to the man that he doesn't know it, but has been anointed to be the king in replacement of his father. I hate to do this so early in the sermon. Almost sent out a disclaimer about this, but I got to be honest, we've got to talk about this. Particularly men, did you get uncomfortable with the language about Jonathan and David? Jonathan loved David as his own soul. We're going to read in 2 Samuel 1 that David says the love of Jonathan was better than the love of women. There are a lot of people who want to read into the relationship between Jonathan and David way more than was there. The truth is, there are a couple things I would say to that. In fact, if you Google David and Jonathan, the first page is filled with people trying to argue there was more than a friendship here. There are two things I would say to that. One, does the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel have a habit of hiding bad things about David? No, not at all, right? I mean, in fact, in 2 Samuel, we're going to read about David and Bathsheba and David having Bathsheba's wife killed. You could make the argument that David breaks all of do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and do not covet, right? Did I mess up again? Gosh, guys, I'm so sorry. Bathsheba didn't have a wife. Man, interesting that that was in this point. Has Bathsheba's husband killed? I told y'all, man, something's wrong with me. I don't know. But what's going on here is this is just simply a strong male friendship. The biblical writers were not in the habit of hiding anything bad about the Bible's even most popular characters. In fact, it's one of the things about the Bible I find so refreshingly honest. I mean, I hate to quote the great philosopher and theologian Homer Simpson, but he said, everybody in this book is really messed up. Except this one guy. you know, the Bible is just honest about the flaws of its characters. And if there were more going on here, I think we would know. Then secondly, it's this. We shouldn't read more into David and Jonathan's friendship than is there. Simply because until the last 100 years, when we began to see sexual orientation as something that is fixed, it was not uncommon to see very strong, affectionate male friendships. It was not. So, for example, I'm sorry, there are going to be three. I think there are three Teddy Roosevelt illustrations. But I've been, I was reading a book while I was on vacation about Teddy Roosevelt, William Taft, and the rise of investigative journalism. I promise it's so much better than it sounds. And Teddy Roosevelt, who was about the manliest man to ever inhabit the White House. In fact, Teddy Roosevelt went blind in one eye because he had a fight club in the basement of the White House and somebody punched him so hard that he went blind in one eye. Okay? That is bad to the bone. And yet, Roosevelt and William Taft were very good friends until Roosevelt got dissatisfied with Taft's presidency and ran against him. But Taft would sign his letter Roosevelt would sign his letters to Taft, affectionately yours. Abraham Lincoln, when he was 28, he was a great lawyer, but he was broke. He befriended a young man named Joshua Speed, who was a shop owner. Abraham Lincoln asked Joshua Speed, hey, do you have somewhere here in your shop that I could live? And Joshua Speed said, well, the only thing I've got is my bed. And I'll tell you what, you charge me rent and we'll just share the bed. So they were roomies with the double bed there. And Abraham Lincoln and Joshua Speed became very good friends, exchanged letters about their anxieties about upcoming marriages, shared deep thoughts they had with each other, and there was nothing else there other than an intimate friend, other than a deep, genuine friendship. The problem is in the last 50 to 75 years, we read everything through the lens of sexuality. It's just so pervaded our culture that we can't even read about close male friendships without insinuating that there's something more there. And in fact, I just want to encourage you, read your Bible more, spend more time in prayer, and cut off your television as much as possible, because honestly, we need a detox from the way that our culture is so saturated with sexuality, so much so that we try to read our 21st century obsessive categories into the pages of the Bible. I love the idea here that David and Jonathan have a friendship that is bound together and knit together by covenant, because friendship is built on a strong bond. So for Christians, we have the strongest possible bond to lead to strong, life-giving, joyful, healthy, nurturing friendships. Think about it. For believers in Christ, we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us to bring us back to God. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we share the experience of being redeemed from our sins, being forgiven of our sins, being reconciled to God, being adopted into God's family, and now living together as the children of God. So think about just the language that the New Testament uses about the church, and think about what close friendships and relationships that implies, what strong bonds it implies. So in Ephesians, Paul calls the church a temple. That is a building. Well, if the church is a building, aren't we bricks in it? In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul says the church is a body. Well, if the church is a body, aren't we the members of it so closely interconnected that we can't function without each other? And if the church is a family, if we're brothers and sisters, then doesn't that mean that we all get to sit around and have a place at the table? I love the dinner table. I realize we're losing it. But the dinner table is a place where we connect, a place where everybody's equal. I mean, one more thing I wasn't planning on talking about, but Theodore Roosevelt invited Booker T. Washington to the White House in 1903. And white newspaper editors in the South flipped out. They flipped out. And one thing one newspaper editor said struck me so much as I was listening to this book that I had to stop and make an audio note to myself about it. But he said this. He said that by having Booker T. Washington come share a meal with him at the White House, Theodore Roosevelt was implying that black men are equal with white men. Amen. Because you know what? It's at the table where we're all equal. It's at the table that we're brothers and sisters. And if we are part of the family of God, we have a place at the table, and that implies relationship. So Christians have every reason to pursue real, vital, life-giving friendships because we have so much in common. C.S. Lewis once said about this that friendship starts when one person looks at another and says, "Oh, you too? I thought I was the only one." And think about it, every time you meet a Christian, what do you get to say to them? "You too? You've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. You were a stranger, now you're a son. You were a stranger to the promise, but now you have the inheritance." Me too. Me too. And so we've got everything that is there for the strong bonds of genuine friendship. So friends share a strong bond. Secondly, friends possess great affection for each other. It is striking to read about David and Jonathan's friendship. It says twice that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. David will say of Jonathan, his love surpassed the love of women. Why? Because love is the foundation of friendship. Genuine, God-given affection and care for each other. But let's just be honest. We don't think a lot about friendship, do we? So I'll tell y'all, I'll have to go cut this out of the podcast, but that's all right. I spoke at Cornerstone Christian School this past Wednesday afternoon. I'm speaking to 7th through 12th graders at 1:30 in the afternoon. This is just a recipe for disaster, right? So struggled a bit at the beginning of the week, didn't know what to talk about. I was like, well, I'm studying for David and Jonathan. Why don't I give a slimmed down version of the sermon a trial run? Okay, so I'm like, well, they're 7th through 12th graders, they're dealing with friendship. So let's talk about this. So preaching this, you know, for only 20 minutes, sorry, y'all. And on the second row, there is this kid out. I mean, I am talking head on the pew, mouth wide open. He is out. It didn't surprise me. I expected there to be more. I just keep on trucking. Well, stuck around, talked to my friend who's the headmaster for a little while, and then I was leaving out, and as I was walking through the lobby, this kid is standing there talking to about three or four other kids, and they are making fun of him for falling asleep. And he said, well, you know, man, it's just that guy was just up there talking friendship, friendship, friendship. I said, this is stupid. Talk about something else, and went to sleep. And so, and then, of course, somebody has to say, dude, he's walking right by. So I just let him sit and wonder whether or not I heard it or not. But he does illustrate something interesting, doesn't he, that we just don't think about friendship. It's just not something that we give great thought to anymore. And part of the reason is I do think our culture breeds in us that we want people to be impressed by us more than we want people to know us. We are all so image conscious, that we do care more about making an impression than we do about making genuine friends. The result of this has been that we have more fans than friends. I'll just be honest. I didn't plan on talking about this. I struggle with this as a pastor. So about 2 times a year, I go through what Winston Churchill called his black dog, which is I deal with depression. Just a couple of times a year. Usually January and February, and then usually some other time. And I went through one of these times about a month ago. And it just happened to be really setting in the night we were doing worship planning. So I come in here. These guys have known me for a long time and are able to read my face. And you okay? Well, I just had a bad day. And I'm trying not to let on how at war I am in my own soul. And the truth is why? Because I don't want to appear weak. I just don't. I don't like to look weak. I'm a 38-year-old man who's a father of four, and I like to look strong. It's just a weakness of mine. And so kids and I go run some errands while the band's practicing, and we come back to pick up Beth. And I'm feeling terrible and then lost my temper with my 2-year-old, which is a sure sign that you need to just get out of the car at this point. And I come sit down and all the guys start coming out and start coming over to check on me. And I'll be honest with you, in my pride, I want to say, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. And then I just finally blurt out what's bothering me, and guys stand around me and pray over me. And what's the first thing I say? Thank you. But now don't tell anybody that I'm struggling right now. But here's the thing. So I'm still struggling with wanting to be impressive at that moment, right? Like, y'all saw this, just don't tell anybody else you saw it. But the truth is, if I'm not honest about where I am, so that I can continue to be impressive, I don't get to be known and prayed for and ministered to, do I? Right? Isn't that what we struggle with? I mean, I can keep up the front that everything's okay. It just means that I don't get any of the benefits that come from letting other people in. Here's the thing. Guys, you can either be impressive or let people know you. But you cannot be both. Because once people know you, they will figure out you're not that impressive. They will see the rough edges. They will see the ugly, but you will be known and loved. And that's the heart of genuine friendship. Genuine friendship says, I know who you are, I know the ugly, I know the rough edges, and I'm going to stay anyway. See, this is rooted in the fact that the heart of genuine love, the heart of genuine friendship comes from God's friendship and love toward us, right? God's love towards you has nothing to do with you being impressive enough to Him. Nothing. He made you in His image, and so you are valuable in His sight. But then we have fallen. He's the Creator. We're the creature. He's holy. We've sinned. He's finite. I mean, He's infinite. We're finite. He is not impressed by us. But what does it say? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed His love for us in giving the greatest gift that we could ever receive when we were anything but impressive. In fact, what's so amazing about the love of God is that God knows us deeper than we could ever be known, and yet loves us more than we could ever be loved. God basically says to every one of us, I know everything about you, and I love you deeply, and I am not going anywhere. This models genuine friendship for us. Guys, we're too quick to run from friendships when things get hard, but we can't because we're in covenant. This encourages you, by the way, to be a friend to the friendless, because they might wind up being the best friend you ever had. Stop choosing friends based on who can bring you social capital. I mean, doesn't this start when we're young? I want to have the friends around me who will make me look the best. So it starts when we're young, and then when we get older, we either get tempted to get friends around us that their children will increase our children's social status, or we only surround people who are doing well so their greatness will rub off on us. And so, for example, America's most well-known preacher said about a year ago, don't waste your valuable time on people that are not adding to your growth. Your destiny is too important. Did y'all just read the list of the disciples? I'm sorry. They weren't adding value to Jesus' life. There was nothing impressive about this ragtag group of men who were loved by Jesus. Guys, if you take the idea that you're only going to have friends that are adding to your growth, you'll never be able to help hurting people. Instead, when we genuinely love people, we will take them where they are. Now, we love them too much for them to stay there, but we will love them where they are. You will love them in even when it's not the easiest thing to do, and you won't run from the exits about when they are honest about where they are hurting. Instead, you will run toward them. Which is why we try to say around here a lot, it is okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. But it's okay to not be okay. Because by God's grace, when we're open about not being okay, that is then when the body of Christ comes in around us. And so the love of God reminds us how to love others. By the way, as I look at this friendship here between Jonathan and David, I couldn't help but notice the good news for single Christians in this passage. Don't we have the tendency to treat single friends as if they are lacking something in life and they are in some kind of holding pattern until they find a significant other? But here we see a vibrant, fulfilling friendship. Such a vibrant, fulfilling friendship that David will say that of all of his friends, Jonathan's love was better than the love of women. That was the strongest, most fulfilling friendship he had in his life. And so single Christians are not left to wander alone until they find a mate. Rather, friendships can be strong and fulfilling and joy-giving, and you are lacking in nothing. Last thing I want you to see this morning is this. Friends sacrifice for each other. Not only do friends share a strong bond, not only do friends possess great affection for each other, friends sacrifice for each other. We see in several places in the friendship between David and Jonathan where Jonathan sacrifices for David. First he does it, doesn't he, by giving him his robe, his armor, and his weapons. He gives him of his personal possessions. Then, in chapter 20, Jonathan risks his neck and his relationship with his father for David's sake. So here's what happens, and we'll talk about this next week as we talk about David and Saul. Saul is coming back in from a battle and he hears some people singing a song. Saul is slaying his thousands and David is tens of thousands. And Saul stops and starts doing math. Wait, Saul is slaying his thousands and David is tens of thousands. Wait a second, they're attributing greater victory to David than to me. I'm the king. And the people are starting to celebrate this guy. And so he begins to determine that he wants to hold David down, discredit David, and ultimately put him to death. David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. He tries to spring a trap for David through her, but she hides David and gets him out of the way so that David is safe. Jonathan doesn't know any of this is happening. And so in chapter 20, David flees and comes to Jonathan and tells Jonathan what's going on. Jonathan doesn't know anything about it, so he decides he's going to test his father. So David devises a plan. David's plan is this. I should be at family dinner tomorrow night. And the next night, and the next night. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to go hide in the field. If your dad asks where I am, you tell him that you let me go to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice. If he's okay with that, come out into the field, shoot some arrows, tell the boy who comes to fetch your arrows, hey, the arrows are on this side of you. But if your father wants to kill me and isn't okay with my being gone because I know he wants to put me to death, shoot the arrows, have your boy come get them, and tell your boy, hey, the arrows are beyond you. So, plan kicks into gear. Jonathan goes to dinner first night, no David. Saul thinks to himself, well, maybe David's just ritually unclean and can't come. Next night, they come to dinner. David's not there, so Saul says to Jonathan, hey, where's David? Jonathan responds, well, David wanted to go home and make a sacrifice, and so I told him that was great. Go ahead. Saul flies into a rage. David says to Jonathan, verse 30 of chapter 20, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? So basically, you have shamed yourself and your mother by choosing this boy over me. So then Jonathan basically says to David, or says to Saul, his dad, Dad, what's David done to you? Why do you hate him so much? And Saul says, I'm going to put him to death. Jonathan says, why should I put him to death? What has he done? And Saul turns, verse 33, and throws a spear at Jonathan. Saul throws a spear at Jonathan. And I love this. Right after Saul throws the spear at Jonathan, the writer, I hope ironically, says, so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. You know, if your dad throws a spear at you, you're pretty sure something is going on. So Jonathan goes out into the field the next morning, shoots the arrows, tells the boy who goes to fetch the arrows are beyond you. David knows what's happened. Jonathan sends his boy with the arrows back to the city, and they have an emotional reunion, weep with each other. They kiss one another, which, of course, you know, the Middle Eastern greeting where you kiss on the cheeks. And the sense is they have great affection for each other, and Jonathan risked both his relationship with his father, and even his own life for the sake of his friend David so that he could be safe. We see from this, don't we, that friendship takes sacrifice. In fact, everything we've said about friendship in this passage, Jonathan
shows it, both in his friendship to David and in the fact, I love that Jonathan takes all of his covenantal relationships seriously, because Jonathan from this moment on doesn't join David in trying to kill his father. In fact, he dies fighting side by side with his father. He's keenly aware of these obligations. But guys, friendships entail sacrifice. All genuine relationships do. We harm our friendships because we tend to be self-centered and we have a hard time laying aside our preferences for the preferences of others. And then frankly, don't we sometimes run for the hills when friendship gets hard? This happens because we think we're the center of the world, and sometimes we just don't want to be bothered. We don't want to be we don't want to be put out. We know this from marriage, right? I mean, in a marriage, if you've got one selfish person, you've got a problem. If you've got two selfish people, you have a big problem. If you have two people that only want to get their way, you are never going to have a loving, cohesive relationship. The same thing is true for friendship. Friendship involves sacrifice because the things that make a friendship flourish are hard. They are not easy. But guys, isn't that true of everything in life? Have any of the most beautiful, meaningful things that happened in your life ever just dropped in your lap and been really, really easy? No. All good things involve sacrifice. My friend Richard Bailey, who's a professor up at Canisius in Buffalo, is working on a project, and it's actually on friendship. And I asked him if I could use a little piece of an unpublished paper of his that he had sent me. And he said this, and I loved this. He said, friendship isn't always or even regularly glamorous. Really, friendship is more like shoveling out someone's composting privy. When it comes to friendship, Wendell Berry said it right. A good deal that's necessary and satisfying to know in friendship is not pleasant to learn. And Richard picks back up, and I loved this little section. Friends support each other physically if needed. Friends encourage each other. They laugh with and at each other, but they do more. They do other things. They discourage each other when it's needed. They cry over each other and with each other, and they critique each other. Friendship is work. We must work to get to know people, spend time with them, bear with them, forgive them, help them when things hurt. It is work, but boy, what joy it leads to down the road. Guys, another place where friendship takes sacrifice is just in the area of time. Friendships are nurtured when people spend time together without the press of urgent business. But unfortunately, doesn't everything about our culture encourage us to build our lives in such a way that we shut other people out? Either we schedule no margin in our lives for other people, or we treat our homes like a fortress where we shut the rest of the world out. But guys, think about it. What did Jesus call us to? I mean, if we're talking about friendship, shouldn't we think about what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, then shouldn't we rearrange our priorities according to Jesus' priorities? Shouldn't we rearrange our lives to fit what He's commanded us to do? So what do you need to do today to make more time for people? What do you need to do? I don't have time. Well, where can you make time, or where can you bring people into what you're already doing? I'll give you one example. You are probably going to eat 21 meals this week. All right, I'll probably eat 25, but you're probably going to eat 21. If you're eating 21 times a week already, shouldn't you invite people into some of those? Aren't you sitting and eating already? Invite people to eat along with you. Don't you bond well over food, over a shared meal? Take a few of those meals and use them to develop friendships. Also, can I appeal to you to sacrifice technology for the sake of friendships? How often, and I'll be honest, okay? Mine's right here, okay? How often are we talking to people, and while they are talking, tempted to pull out our phone, check our text messages, scroll through Facebook, look at Instagram, check Twitter, check email, while another person's talking to us? And so don't we wind up sometimes neglecting the people we're present with in order to see what's going on in the lives of people that aren't here? One of my favorite writers is a man named Wendell Berry. He's a writer from Kentucky. He writes about farming, community, the environment, and how these issues all intersect. And through both his writings and his novels, which are incredible, he shows how supposedly well-meaning technology can destroy community. He doesn't use a computer, even though he's been a prolific writer. And someone was asked about this, and this is what he said. He said, "I am a Luddite in the appropriate sense." Now, a Luddite came from a man named Ned Ludd, who in 1779 destroyed two stocking frames because they were taking away jobs from his community. And so Luddites were names given to people who destroyed machines in the Industrial Revolution so they didn't take away jobs. All right, so he said, "I'm a Luddite, and here's what I mean. I'm not against technology as much as I'm for community. When the choice must be made between the health of a community and technological innovation, I choose the health of the community. I would unhesitatingly destroy a machine before I would allow the machine to destroy my community." Now, I realize words like destroy may be harsh, but don't we have to admit that it's possible that technology can have unhealthy effects on our friendships? Look, I'm not advocating that you leave here today and throw your phone in the toilet and delete all your social media accounts, but know when they are and are not appropriate. Prioritize face to face. When other people are with you and engaged in conversation, maybe for the sake of conversation, can your phone stay in your pocket or in your purse? Let's prioritize face-to-face relationships. A lot of this comes from the fact that we need to understand a word we don't use a lot, and it's the word place. In Acts 17, when Paul's preaching in Athens at Mars Hill, he says that God has laid out the times in which we would live and the boundaries of our habitation. You live when you live and where you live by God's design. And so that means there are people around you where you live, where you work, where you recreate, where you shop, where you work out, where your kids are on sports teams, and they are all there by the providence of God. So plant deep roots and live among and invest in the people around you. Get to know them. Work to know the people around you. In Chelsea, I'll be honest, if you just introduce yourself to your neighbors, you're beyond where 75% of your neighbors are. So introduce yourselves to people. Remember their names, even if it means after you meet them, you've got to go write it down. Which, I'll be honest, I do. Have an Evernote file, I do that. But it means something to people when you remember their names. It just does. And so I want to encourage you, talk to people. Talk to them. Ask them questions without interrupting and trying to one-up them. So what do you do? I'm a nurse. Oh, really? I'm a doctor. No, just ask them questions. Where? What do you do? How long have you been doing that? Ask people questions about themselves. The next time you see them, ask questions. So, hey, when we met, you told me you got a new job. How's the new job going? Just be friendly and get to know people. Do things in your front yard instead of just sitting around in your living room around the television. Have you noticed something, maybe say, that's very different about Chelsea than if you grew up in a small town, about the architecture of our homes? it strikes me immediately when I go home. I pull up, and there's my mom's front porch. House down the street, front porch. House down the street, front porch. Grandparents' old house, front porch. My house, you could fit about a three-year-old child on the stoop, you know? So pull the chairs around front. Do things outside. Get to know people. Talk to them as they come by with their dogs that they're hopefully picking up after. But get to know people. Pour yourself into them. Bless them. And you never know what kind of joy and blessing they might bring in return. So guys, build friendships. Because here's the beautiful thing about friendships. Friendships can expand. Circles of friends can expand. So often, you'll hear people see a group of close friends and go, that right there is a clique. Those are people who don't want anything to do with anybody else. Well, do you know that? It might just be a group of close friends. Now, a group of close friends does become something toxic when they can't expand to make room for new people. When they can't be flexible. Our friendships must be close, but they almost must also be hospitable. That's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. When a new person gets saved, another person doesn't get kicked out of the family, do they? No, what? The body of Christ grows, it expands. And the same thing ought to be true of our friendships. So guys, if you're blessed with close friendships, it is so easy to just pay attention to the people that you already know. Look for those around you that don't have friends. Who around you is kind of in the corner and doesn't really know anybody? How can you bring them in? And if you're a person that doesn't know a lot of people, put yourself out there and don't expect this to happen overnight and don't just fixate on one person. But get to know people. For example, we've got three community groups meeting tonight. We have one that meets in the morning. So we've got one in Mount Laurel tonight. I should have announced this. We got one in Mount Laurel tonight, one in Willow Oaks. We've got our, at 5 o'clock, we've got our teenagers meeting here at 5:30. We've got a group that meets here at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. Come to a group. Our men's Bible study is meeting Tuesday night. Come to men's Bible study. Eat some Kaneka sausage with us and sit around and talk about God's Word. Come to ladies' Bible study Wednesday night. Do whatever you can. Just find ways to put yourselves in other people's path and get to know people. Invite someone to come along to work out with you. Invite someone along on the play date with the kids. If your family's going out to eat on Friday night, invite somebody to come along with you. Do what you can to get to know people. If you want to know how to grow as a friend, because this does take work and sacrifice, I want to encourage you to read the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, one chapter a day. In October, you can knock it out in a month. But read Proverbs. It's written from Solomon to his son, and there's so much interpersonal advice and so much in there about what it looks like to be a friend. This is where we read things like, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here's where we find out that friendships aren't always going to be us slapping each other on the back. Sometimes we're going to have to say hard things to each other. Then read the New Testament and mark every time you see something about one another. This is where we find out that we need to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. The beauty of the sacrifice of friendship is the joy that it leads to and the glory that it brings to God. Jesus said, and I mean, we're talking about sacrifice here, right? And what the sacrifice of friendship, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. These are the upside down values of God's kingdom. Guys, genuine joy and genuine life comes not from me letting everything about life revolve around me. No, genuine joy comes when I pour myself out for the sake of His kingdom and into other people and into friends. And this brings joy. The world says focus exclusively on yourself. But doesn't that just lead to misery and frustration? But when we pour our lives out for others, we find what we were genuinely created for. So do the hard work of sacrifice for the sake of friendship. And guys, let's just be honest. If we're all honest this morning, we can all look back and see a lot of friendships where we have a lot of regrets, don't we? We can see places where we've wronged people, where we've fallen out of touch with people. We can see places where we didn't meet somebody's needs when maybe we should have. We can see places where we didn't put ourselves out there for others when we should have. But guys, I got great news this morning. All of our failures need to point us to the best friend that we could ever have. There was a verse I could not get out of my mind this week as I was working on this about friendship, and it's where Jesus said this: greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's sacrifice, right? The greater love has nobody than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. But guess what? Jesus was about to do this for us, wasn't he? He was about to take all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our relational issues, all of the times that we've been selfish, rude, bitter, angry, unforgiving. He was about to take them upon himself and, because of his covenantal love, sacrifice himself for us. So the beauty this morning is because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to him. We can know him. We can be brought back to him. And there is forgiveness and grace for every single sin and failure. So come to him, receive him, trust in him, fly to him, rest in him, and know him. And then this knowledge that we have from knowing him propels us back out to know other people and to be known by them and to love them and to sacrifice for them as Jesus has loved and sacrificed for us. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the covenantal love of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that while we were running from you, you ran to us. Father, we pray that today you would form us into the people who are genuine friends that build up friendships for the sake of your kingdom, who rejoice with those who rejoice, who weep with those who weep, who sacrifice for those who need help, who come along and offer encouraging words to friends, but who at the same time, Father, are willing to be open and honest about where we are hurting so the body of Christ, our friends, can minister to us too. Help us, Father, not to be so arrogant to think that we should only be the ones giving help. Help us, Lord, to receive help when we need it. Father, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to trust in Christ, to know what it is to be loved by him, and know what it is to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.